Well, I do want to encourage you to take your Bibles once more and to look to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And we'll be referring again to those verses read a few moments ago, verses 12 to 42. Well, this morning's message follows on from last week's ministry concerning God's sovereignty and man's sinfulness. In last week's message, we saw the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, as well as the denial of Simon Peter. We saw that these things were not simply known by the Lord beforehand, but that they were foreknown, they were foreordained from before the foundation of the earth. And we see that since God is sovereign, that is, since He is in control of all things, even over evil things, His plans were achieved. But even though His plans were achieved, those who violated His law and committed sin are held responsible. But today, as we look again at this chapter, we have the opportunity to think together about what we are calling three meals. And as we look at these meals, the first of them, the Passover meal, and the second of these, the Lord's meal, and then the final one that we will look at in a bit, the Lamb's meal, that last great climactic, great feast of the Lamb, we see that the result of each of these meals is that we as God's people might worship Him. We are not, as is the manner of some, to worship these meals, but these meals are to lead us to worship. And when we think about worship, I don't know exactly what comes to mind, don't know exactly what you think about. A lot of times we think of worship and people think, okay, that's a service. Sometimes we talk about congregational worship. Sometimes we talk about personal worship. Sometimes people say, the government is not granting us our freedom of worship. You know, we use the term worship in a lot of different ways. But I want you to understand that worship, at its essence, is this. It's an acknowledgement of the worthiness of God. It is believing right things about God. And it is saying true things about God and meaning them from the depths of our hearts. That's what worship is. It's an acknowledgement of the worthship, the worthiness of our Lord. It is believing right things about Him. It is saying right things and true things about Him and meaning those from the bottom of our heart. So let me ask you something. Can you worship when you are alone in your flat? Can you worship when you're seated in front of a computer screen, unable to come out, able only to watch the online ministry or to participate in some provision of ministry via the internet? Well, of course you can, because you can acknowledge the worthship of God. You can think right things about Him. You can say true things concerning Him, and you can mean those from the very bottom of your heart, whether you're with anyone else or not. But it is a special joy, is it not? It's a special joy to be able to have the blessing and benefit of congregational worship, where you're not isolated, you're not alone, but you enjoy the company and the fellowship of others who, along with you, are desiring to acknowledge the worship of God and are desiring to acknowledge His worthiness, to think right things about Him, to say true things concerning Him, and to mean them from the bottom of their hearts. That's a special privilege that we have, a congregation of worship. If we've learned nothing at all this year, I trust that we will have learned not to take that for granted, that we will have learned that this is not something that we can just assume will always be there. Because by the time these 52 Sundays that we call the year 2020 are past, fully one-third of them, we will have been unable to gather together for congregational worship. I trust that this has not sort of diminished our desire to meet together, but I trust that it has strengthened and intensified our desire and our commitment to meet together at every time that it is possible to do so. But let me ask you something. If that's the definition of worship, is it really possible for the government to infringe upon our freedom of worship? Well, if our worship is just, you know, gathering together at a certain time, in a certain place, and doing certain things, government can, for good reason or not so good reasons, curtail those activities. But I want you to know that it is outside the ability of any government anywhere to keep you from acknowledging the worship of God, to keep you from believing right things about God and saying true things concerning God and meaning them from the bottom of your hearts. That is beyond the ability of any government anywhere to do. And so we rejoice that even if our personal liberties might be infringed upon in some way, and even if our public gatherings might be affected in some way, our worship, thinking right things about God, saying true things about Him, and meaning them from the bottom of our hearts, government doesn't control that, nor do any external powers or forces. Well, if this is a message about worship, why then are we talking about meals? It's because each of these meals is intended to help us acknowledge the worship of God. Each of these meals is intended to result in us thinking right things about Him and saying true things about Him and meaning them really from the bottom of our hearts. So we don't worship these meals. I know sometimes people think about, you know, the Passover meal, and they celebrate the Passover meal as though this is something they actually worship. I know for some, the celebration of communion, the celebration of the Lord's Supper is something, it's not viewed so much as leading them to worship, but it is something they actually worship and place front and center in their thinking. Or then when we think about the marriage feast of the Lamb, that great supper with which the book of Revelation concludes. Oh, that's something we worship. These are not things to worship, but these are things which are to be aids to our worship of God. So I want us to think for a bit about each of these three meals and about how they result in worship. So to begin with, we're thinking about the Passover meal.
the Passover meal. Now, Jesus and his disciples, they've been staying in Bethany, and they've been going back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem on an almost daily basis. Now, we're told by our text, we're up to the first day of unleavened bread. It is now the time to sacrifice the Passover lamb. And so Jesus is sending his disciples ahead into Jerusalem to prepare a place for them to enjoy the Passover meal together. Now, the Passover meal is a meal of remembrance, which was intended to help God's people remember how the Lord had rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt into the freedom of ultimately the land of promise. And one of the things that will be very helpful for you, if you want to pay a particular attention to the historical background of this Passover meal, is perhaps at your leisure to read the 50 verses of Exodus chapter 12. And they remind us of the institution of this Passover meal. But we're going to make a particular reference to a few of those verses just now as we think about the Passover meal that our Lord would have been sharing with his disciples. First of all, we do need to draw your attention to the unleavened bread. Could we just start again there with verse 12? And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now, what are we talking about when we speak concerning the unleavened bread? Well, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14 to 17, we read these words: "This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." And so these guidelines are very clear. The Israelites were to eat unleavened bread for 1 week, and they were to clean all of the leaven out of their houses. Now, they were to do this physically and actually, but you will recall that leaven is often used in the Scripture as a symbol of sinfulness and spiritual corruption. And so the first thing to take note of about this Passover meal is that the emphasis is upon removal. It is the removal of leaven, but it is also, and perhaps even more importantly, the removal of what that leaven represents, the sinfulness and the unholiness of the people. Now, there is a Bible word that is used to refer to this removal of sinfulness and unholiness, and it is the word expiation, expiation. And so the unleavened bread, this is a wonderful picture of expiation, the removal of people's sins and their unholiness. And so when the Israelites would have first had this Passover meal, and when over the centuries the Israelites would have continued the observance of Passover, it would have been to symbolically
draw their attention to the fact that their sins, their unholiness had been removed. It was to remind them of the expiation which would be fully and finally accomplished by the Messiah. I want you to know this is something that we should take note of even today. That the thought that our sin has been removed, the thought that this work of expiation that the Israelites would have only looked forward to in the future is something that we can look back to and recognize that it has been fully and finally accomplished through the work of our Savior on the cross. This is something that ought to move our hearts to worship. The hymn writer would say, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." You see how this understanding of the work of expiation is something that moves and prompts our hearts to worship, to think right things about God, to say true things about Him, and to mean those even from the bottom of our hearts. But the passage today speaks to us not only about the unleavened bread, but we see also here in these verses something concerning the unblemished lamb. And as we think about the unblemished lamb, we need to look again to Exodus chapter 12. And this time, if we could look at verses 21 to 24, we would see these words. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever.'" And read just the last part there in verse 27. "And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." They bowed their heads and worshiped. This is a meal, this meal of remembrance, this meal reminding us of all that our Savior has done for us. This is something that indeed is to result in worship. So what were the people to do? They were to take an unblemished lamb and they were to kill that lamb. Take the lamb without spot or blemish and kill it. And they were to take the blood of that lamb and they were to put it on their doorpost. And it seems that when the death angel would pass through the land, that if he saw the blood, that he would pass over that house. That's the idea behind the name Passover. That when he would see the blood, he would pass over that house. And so we're told that on that particular night, that the angel of the Lord, this death angel, did visit every household in Egypt, and the firstborn of all the Egyptians was slain. But when the death angel would see the blood, he would pass over that house. You see, this is about how God has provided a covering for our sins. It's whereas expiation is about the removal of our sin, This is about the covering of our sin. And there's a good strong Bible word for that as well. And it is propitiation. And propitiation is talking about the satisfaction of God's wrath. Propitiation is talking about the covering for man's sin. And so unleavened bread, this is expiation, removal of sin. Unblemished lamb, this is propitiation, covering of sin. Now let me just ask you something. This is something that the Israelites looked back on historically. You know, those events recorded in Exodus, when this actually happened, and they were delivered by Moses through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, even to the very land of promise. But let me ask you, were their sins fully and finally removed? Were their sins fully and finally covered? Because in that Passover meal, is it not the case that they were not only looking back on what God had done through Moses, but they were also looking forward to what God would do through a greater than Moses, what God would do through Messiah? And if their hearts were moved and prompted to worship by just what had happened physically, how much more so should our hearts be moved and prompted to worship as a result of the spiritual realization of all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, if Steve and I preach this message today, and it does not prompt someone to think right things about God and to say true things about God and to mean them from the depths of their heart, then somehow this message has fallen short of its intention. You see, this message is intended not only to give you instruction, but in the right sense to give you inspiration and motivation to worship God. This is the Passover meal. This is the unleavened bread. And this is the unblemished lamb. But I want us to see not only the Passover meal, but I want us to see also the Lord's meal. We sometimes refer to it today as the Lord's Supper. And there's a wonderful symmetry between what we have seen concerning the Passover meal and what we see concerning the Lord's meal. For instance, we began here in verse 22. It is under the heading Institution of the Lord's Supper in the English Standard Version. It reads like this: "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Now, these particular verses, verses 22 to 25, are key to the logic of this message. How many meals do you see in verses 22 to 25? I hope you see three. You say, "I'm not sure." Well, let me show you. "And as they were eating," okay, that's number one. What were they eating? They were eating the Passover meal. Right? And so the unleavened bread and the unblemished lamb and all that these represent, they were eating the Passover meal. And it was as they were eating that he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he also took a cup, and when he had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So what is that there? Which meal is that? That's the Lord's meal, or what we would call the Last Supper. That's why the heading in the Bible says the institution of the Lord's Supper. But then you look there to the verse following in verse 25, and he says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And of course, ultimately, this would point forward to that great last meal, that Lamb's meal, that great marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, there's two main parts here of the Lord's meal. There is the body, and there is the blood. There is the bread, there is the cup. And I want to show you that there's a sense in which each of these are pictures of expiation, the bread, and propitiation, the blood. We begin with, "This is my body." Jesus told his disciples that the bread that they were to eat was his body. Now, we understand that it symbolized his body. There's no reason for us to believe that it was his actual flesh. We see Luke would have expanded upon us what we're reading here in Mark's gospel and say that this is my body given for you. And so in obedience to the Father and with complete willingness, Jesus bore our sin in his body. And so this great work of expiation has been accomplished as in his own body he bore our sins on the tree. "This is my body." But he not only says, "This is my body," but he says also, "This is my blood." And so we see here in verse 23 these words, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said to them," and he gave it to them, "and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So again, the cup is a symbol. No reason for us to think that it is his actual blood any more than there was reason for us to think that the bread was his actual physical body. This is a drinking of blood, the symbol of his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Through Jesus' blood being shed, God commits to forgiving the sins of his people. The one who says, "This is my body," the one who says, "This is my blood," he is the one who is the true Passover lamb. It's interesting. What happened in the immediate aftermath of this? They've enjoyed this, we might call it the Last Supper. They've enjoyed what we might call the institution of the Lord's Supper. And the division of verses in most Bibles is such that the verse which follows, verse 26, is in the next section of verses. But I believe it actually belongs with this a passage about the institution of the Lord's Supper, because verse 26 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." What was the result of coming to understand that Jesus was the true Passover lamb? What was the result of coming to understand that his body is represented by this bread, and that his blood is represented by this cup? What is
What is the result of this? What does it cause the disciples to do? To worship. And how was their worship expressed? They sang a hymn and went out. And so when we consider that for us, we are in a highly privileged position, we're not like the Israelites, merely looking forward to what God will do, but we are looking back to what God has done. Our sins have been covered. Our sins have been removed. His work of expiation and propitiation is done. It is completed. It is finished. And that's why we can rejoice and worship. That's why we can think these things about our God. That's why we can say these things about our God. That's why we can mean them from the very depths of our heart, because these are meals that are intended to move us to worship. But there is a final meal. And that final meal is only referenced almost in passing in our text. And it's what we're calling the marriage meal. Having celebrated the Passover meal, and now having instituted or inaugurated his own meal, Jesus looks forward to another. And as he looks forward to another, he is looking forward to that which is referenced in verse 25 when he says, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And if you want to read about this wonderful marriage meal, you can do so in the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 19, in those verses that speak to us about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen just briefly as I read from verses 6 to 10. Revelation 19, 6 to 10. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" Verse 9, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to them, 'These are the true words of God.'" Listen, "Then I fell down at his feet," that is, at the feet of the angel. "I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus.'" Listen to these words, two words: worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the end result of this marriage meal, the end result of being there at this marriage feast of the Lamb, is not that we worship the one who invites us or summons us or who prepares for us, but to worship God, the one who is the sum total of it all. Worship God. Each of these meals is intended to lead us to worship, to think right things about God, to say true things about Him, to mean them from the depths of our heart. These meals are to lead us to worship. And so he refers to this cup of the kingdom. He told them that he would not enjoy any more meals with them in this way. The next time he would drink with his disciples would be in the kingdom of God. This had And an immediate fulfillment, of course, following his resurrection, but it has an eventual fulfillment in that new creation when God's kingdom fully comes. And we will enjoy together this marriage supper of the Lamb. But he's very clear about something. As we think about the cup of God's kingdom, there's also the cup of God's wrath. Because you see, the truth of the matter is, before we can drink the cup of the kingdom, our Savior must first drink the cup of God's wrath. The cup of the kingdom is something which we are all invited to share. But the cup of God's wrath was something that he and he alone could bear. Before the joy of that great marriage supper, there was a cup of sorrow to be drunk by our Lord. We're told there in those verses in Mark chapter 14, those verses that have to do with him praying in Gethsemane. We're told that he went there, and we're told that he prayed there, and we're told that he was filled with sorrow. Listen to what he says. Could I just start with verse 35? Going a little farther, he fell on the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." What is this cup? This cup is the wrath and the judgment of God upon sin, upon sinners, upon sinful nations. But in order to give us the eternal joy of right standing with God, he had to drink God's wrath to the full, and he had to drink the whole of this cup in order that we might know the joy of full forgiveness. And how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? Just by a couple of times a month under normal circumstances, once in the morning and then a fortnight later in the evening, adding on a few minutes to the service and drinking a bit of juice and eating a piece of bread and not thinking much about what it is and what it means? Is that how we respond? Or do we look back and remember that the God who led his people out of Egypt through the wilderness into the land of promise through the hands of Moses has, through our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, has come and done a work of expiation and propitiation on our behalf. Our sins have been removed. Our sins have been covered. And that one day we will sit down in the presence of the Lord and all his saints, and we will enjoy that great eternal meal, that great marriage meal of the Lamb. Should this not fill our hearts with awe and wonder? Should this not place upon our lips songs of praise and worship? Should this not cause us, whether we are alone or with others, in the church building, out of the church building, should it not cause us think right things about him, and to say true things about him, and to mean those from the depths of our hearts? And so when we come again to the Lord's table, and when we share the elements of that table, and as we remember the vivid symbolism of that bread and that cup, may our hearts be filled with a new sense of awe and wonder and amazement at all that God has done for us in Christ. And may we worship him in spirit and in truth,
because of all that he has done for us in Christ. Amen.